Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text for this morning's message comes to us from our epistle lesson read just a few moments ago, and especially these words. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Thus far the text. My dear friends in Christ, Red Sox fans and Yankee fans, Giant fans and Dodger fans, Shark fans and LA King fans, Cal and Stanford, even left-handers versus right-handers. These are who we root for. These who we align ourselves with. And for the most part, these so-called rivalries and so-called hostilities are of a friendly nature. We root for our team and not for that other one. We root for our team and anybody that's playing that other one, right? Those are friendly hostilities. There are others in the world, though. Jews and Muslims. Christians and Muslims. Hatfields and McCoys. The KKK and minorities. Shiite and Sunni. And unfortunately, this list could go on, and has for decades and centuries and millennia. These rivalries are not so friendly. These hostilities, not so tongue-in-cheek. These are real hostilities, real violences. These aren't mere sports rivalries, just wearing one team's color. These are hostilities and rivalries that have been sealed in blood and in the loss of life. The division of one human against another, the hostility of one human against another, has been around since the fall. When Adam and Eve are removed by God from the Garden of Eden for their transgression against him, it isn't just God that they were separated from, but each other. There's an additional wall of hostility, wall of division that is built in the eating from the forbidden tree. You may recall that as God comes into the garden and addresses the problem, the first thing Adam does is blame Eve. It was the woman you gave me. And hostilities are declared. The sin of Adam and Eve not only separated them from God and forced their expulsion from the garden, but it separated them from each other. This division, this hostility of sin, shows itself not even only between the two of them, but gets demonstrated most quickly through their children. The very next chapter of the Genesis account records the violence that one brother can do against another, records a wall of hostility, a hostility born out of jealousy and pride. And so Abel's blood calls to the ground, to God on high, and Cain is called under the carpet for what his hostility has wrought. We are divided. Year after year, decade after decade, century after century, one person rises up against another. Sin divides. Sin creates hostility between us. Sin causes us to believe that somehow we are better or above others. And that hostility, that division gets passed on to children and generations. Indeed, generations of Hatfields and McCoys who had engaged in hostility had long forgotten what got it all started. and I would venture to guess, that enter into any battle, enter into any war, and ask the foot soldier, what is the cause of the skirmish? And many may not know. They know they must defend their side and must defeat the other. And those hatreds, those hostilities, those violences get passed on to our children. Is there anything more disturbing than children dressed in the outfits of the KKK or wearing shirts with swastikas or bearing and being taught to hate another simply because they're the wrong shade? There really is no room for racism in the world. More emphatically, there is no room for racism in the church. You cannot be a Christian and hate, let alone hate one another based simply upon your skin color. Most of you probably go, yeah, duh, we know that. You think, of course there is no room for racism in the church. Who would ever think of such a thing? And yet it happens. It happens occasionally, but not overtly. When we tell racial jokes or merely laugh at them, we contribute to the problem. We may have the right to want people to enter our country legally and ask for such, but as Christians, that should not give us cause to make remarks that are based on racism. We can and should be righteously indignant about the murders and atrocities committed by some Muslims around the world, but our remarks about these things must always be guided by the hope of the gospel, that God can and will overcome. There is no room, none, for racism among us. You cannot be a Christian and hate another. Paul is trying to get people to see that hostilities are gone now. He's addressing the Gentile Ephesians, who for centuries had been divided from God's people. For centuries, the people of Israel had regarded themselves by God's direction as God's chosen people. They were the carriers of promise. They had the Davidic line through which the Messiah would come. And because of that, to keep the line, God had given them orders not to intermingle or marry outside of their people. The command to stay within Israel, to remain pure as God's chosen people, was in and of itself as much a testimony to the coming Messiah as the prophecies themselves. God commanded his chosen people to act like chosen people, that the line might be preserved. But then things change. Along comes the long-awaited Messiah. Along comes Christ our Savior as Savior. And everything changes. There would be no more separation of peoples. In Christ, in that body, on that cross, they would all be brought together. The people of Israel no longer need to worry about those they regarded as outsiders. Outsiders are no longer distinguished by race or ethnicity. Outsiders are now those who didn't have faith. In Christ, there is no more Jew or Gentile, no more Greek or Jew, slave or free. In Christ, all are one in him. In his sacrifice on the cross, unity is accomplished. It was a difficult thing for Israel and the Jewish people to comprehend. Imagine for centuries, for your entire life, you had been taught you must not mingle with those who are Gentiles, with those who are outside of Israel. Then along comes Christ, dies and rises, and says, now you must change your thinking. Peter struggled with it, didn't he? Peter had a real hard time with it. Peter followed Christ, listened to Christ, had seen the crucifixion, had understood Christ's death, had seen the resurrected Lord. And even in the midst of all that, Peter was raised as one of the chosen people who would not affiliate with Gentiles, let alone Samaritans. It took a vision from God to get Peter to change his mind. Do you remember this? Peter's sitting up on the roof praying one day, and God gives him this vision, and the sheet is lowered from heaven. And in the sheet are all kinds of unclean animals. And God says to Peter, "Peter, take, kill, and eat." And Peter's like, "Oh, time out. Those are unclean animals. Never would an unclean animal enter my fine Jewish body." And God says to Peter, "Don't call unclean what I have declared as clean." And very shortly thereafter, Peter is taken to the home of a Gentile. And he realizes that they've received the same spirit the Jews had. And it all comes, and he realizes it all, and it all makes sense. He had regarded these Gentiles as the unclean, the unworthy of the word of God. But God had declared it otherwise. "Don't call unclean what I have declared to be clean." Peter's got to be retrained. His mind must be changed. Now these Gentiles, who he had always considered outsiders, must now be regarded as those of the same family of faith. Paul seems to need to remind the Gentiles of the same thing. They had always seen themselves as the uncircumcised, the second-class Christian citizens. And it could be that in Ephesus, the Jewish Christians had made them to feel that way. "Oh, you're Christians, but you don't have the circumcision. So, you know, you're here, but not really." And so Paul comes to the Gentiles and he says to them, the beginning of our reading for today, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, which made in the flesh by hands. Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Paul sums up the whole worldview of what had gone on up until this point. There were the circumcised and the uncircumcised, and never the twain shall meet. And you Gentiles would always be regarded as second class. But no longer, no more. You used to be alienated from Israel. You used to be regarded as the uncircumcised. You used to be separated from God, having no hope. But no more. Christ has come. Christ has taken care of it. And Paul goes on. Now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In the flesh of Christ on the cross, the hostility dies. In the flesh of Christ on the cross, there is neither Gentile nor Jew, but those who are forgiven. It's precisely what Paul is telling the Ephesian Gentiles. In that body, on that cross, that which divided you from the Israelites is gone. You are brought to be one. You are given peace. He brings together those who could not do so on their own. On their own, Jews would always be Jews, and Gentiles would always be outsiders. But in Christ, in that sacrifice, in that blood, in that flesh upon that tree, they are made one. Peace is given. And it is only in Christ that such unity may exist. It's only possible. We seek peace. As humans, we seek peace. We seek to make peace with those around the world because we see war, by its very nature, is evil because people die and atrocities are committed. And so we come about seeking peace and we make these pacts and we sign these agreements. And nations sign that we'll be at peace with you, and the other nation signs too. But you and I both know that that pact, that agreement, is hardly worth the paper it's printed on. It doesn't take long. One shot fired, one wrong word, one misperception by one country and another, and war is on. We cannot, as sinful human beings, truly generate peace and unity that lasts. The history of the world proves it. War after war, bloodshed after bloodshed, violence after violence, even here, even today, even this last week, that one man could take the life of five others, that a people could stand on the South Carolina steps of the State House and yell back and forth at one another over race, over a flag. Hostility exists because we live in a sinful world. And we can resolve all we want in our hearts to have peace, but it won't last. The only peace to be found, the only unity to be found, the only hope we have is that which Paul gives the Gentiles, the hope of Christ. The only hope we have is that in that body, on that cross, the hostilities that divide you from me and us from them are paid for. And peace is actually given. The only hope we have is a recognition that we stand before that cross all the same as sinners. That's the confession we make when we come into this place. You come into this place and you are no longer engineers and lawyers and teachers and sales clerks. You're sinners, right alongside your pastor. And we come and we stand before this cross and before this Christ. And in him we have forgiveness, and in him we have peace. And in this place we are not black or white or Hispanic or Asian or Indian or anything else. We are sinners in need of forgiveness and peace. And Christ gives it. If you had asked somebody during Jesus' day and said to them, you know, there's going to be a time when Gentiles and Jews are going to get along and it's all going to be puppies and rainbows, they would have said, you're nuts. They'll never get along. And that is true because they were operating from the standpoint of mankind. And from a human standpoint, no peace was to be found. But along comes Christ. And in Christ, in that body, on that cross, unity is found. Forgiveness is given. And peace is ours. We go through these waters, and it marks us as one redeemed by Christ the crucified. It sets us apart to be united to all others who are marked by Christ the crucified. And we come to this altar table, this holy communion. And we are united to each other by the very body and blood of the Christ who gave himself on the cross to bring about that unity. This sacrificial meal given for you not only expresses our unity, but actually bestows it. In his body and blood, this shared body and blood, we are made one. On a global scale, that means all of us who are Christians, whatever the color of our skin, are united. But on a much more local level, think about what that means for the unity of a congregation, for the unity of the church. That we all come with the same exact problem, this three-letter problem, this sin thing. And we all receive the exact same remedy given by Almighty God, his son's body and blood. And in that, we all are made one. And in that body and blood, that bread and wine given here at this place, we have peace. To God be the glory, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen.